Revelation 14 this morning. As you know, we're taking these chapters for the most part in very small sections, and we are starting that way with Revelation 14, and we're going to consider this morning the first five verses in this that we have entitled for this entire chapter, A Panorama of the Future. A panorama of the future, and we'll consider these first five. Let's read them, and then we'll examine them in detail a little bit this morning. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so we're going to look at these different events that are future, as we, again, keeping in mind where we are in the book of Revelation. We are in an interlude that is rather extended. And again, I think that one of the things that we have seen and examined in this interlude, as well as the others, is that it is somewhat of a reprieve from all of the darkness and the difficulty of the judgments that God has meted out upon the earth. And again, one of the things that has stood out to me as I have studied for this series, again, is that there is a great deal of confidence and comfort, those words that we have used so often in this series. Those things stand out so abundantly in these sections, and I believe that's exactly the purpose for them. John was not writing these things to scare Christians, but rather to give them confidence in the fact that the Lamb was going to be triumphant. And we need to understand that. And there's a great summary. I've given this to you in your notes by one of my former Bible teachers, as he's written here. And I think this is very instructive for us as we look at this chapter. And so he says, although every predictive prophecy of God's word either had been or will be perfectly fulfilled, its design is not to make God's people regard the future fatalistically, but to inspire them to trust in God, motivate them to holy living, and comfort them in present affliction. I like that emphasis. And that's exactly what we see as we go and examine and study and read the book of Revelation. He goes on to say, when John received the visions that comprise the book of Revelation, the church was in persecution. Some of John's companions in tribulation may have concluded that God had forsaken them and that he had lost control. The prophecy of chapter 14 would provide a soothing balm for the weary and afflicted believer. The chapter presents a triumphant and joyous people worshiping God who redeemed them. It also pictures the judgment that God would inevitably inflict upon the enemy. The assurance that the upright would eventually have dominion would be the source of renewed trust and comfort. Isn't that great? Isn't that a blessing? Amen, Pastor Gray. Thank you. Yes, what a wonderful thing. And again, I want to emphasize, and I will continue to do that throughout this series, is that again, you and I, we are on the winning side. And we can be confident in the fact that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is going to be triumphant over evil in this world, and He will ultimately conquer. And before John resumes the last series of very difficult and hard judgments upon the earth, he takes us into this viewpoint, this panorama where we see all of these things at once, that panoramic, beautiful view of these things that are going to happen, and they are future. And he has no doubt about the fact that these things will occur. And what a wonderful thing they are. So these are visions that look ahead to the last half of the tribulation period as well as after it is concluded. And Christ's revelation here is a summary. Again, it's a panoramic view of his triumph over Satan, the beast, and the second beast, and the Antichrist himself, and all of those things. And so the first five verses, he has the vision, and we've entitled it, The Song of the Redeemed. The Song of the Redeemed. And so we're going to look at three separate things regarding these five verses. First of all, what is seen? What does he see? He sees, and again, these visions of John are very significant. He saw, first of all, the Lamb standing, and that is very important. John saw the time yet future at the end of the great tribulation when Jesus Christ will return to earth. And so, again, these things are down the road, but yet what a joyous vision that is. The Lamb is standing. He has not been killed. He has not been defeated. My friends, the Lamb at the end of time is standing. And he will stand for all eternity in that regard. And that's what John sees. And notice where he is standing. He says, again, that I looked and behold a Lamb standing on where? Mount Zion. Mount Zion is another name, of course, for Jerusalem, which during the reign of Christ will be the center, the capital, if you will, of the world. And the scriptures are predictive as far as the significance and the importance of Mount Zion, Jerusalem. If you want to turn back to Psalm 2, that great messianic psalm, you can do so. And here we find in this prophetic messianic psalm, in verses 6 through 9, notice what he says and how he describes Mount Zion. He says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" What does all of that mean? That's predicted, that's future, that this one, this Christ, he will be king, he will be sovereign, he will be triumphant over all of the earth during the millennial kingdom. What a wonderful blessing this is. Designed to bring, again, joy to the hearts of believers who may be downtrodden. And it is interesting to me how appropriate and relevant this message is today as it was in John's day. Because I think that we have those who are Christians, in particular that I'm speaking of, that are maybe defeated and downtrodden as we see what takes place in our world. And I will be the first to tell you, if you read the news and you begin to follow all that's going on, it can turn your heart and your mind and your attitude very, very quickly. Very quickly. I was talking to one of the hygienists in the orthodontist office that I have to visit occasionally here. One day that will be over, praise the Lord. But she is a believer, And I always love it when they ask you questions with their fingers in your mouth. But she was asking me what I thought about all these things. I really couldn't answer her. But she did mention the fact that she said, you know, all of these things are very disconcerting and they are discouraging and so forth. And so I had a chance to talk with her a little bit after my mouth was clear. And so I tried to encourage her as I encourage you and my own heart about all of these things. And we have to keep in mind that all of the promises of God, listen, He's not abdicated His throne. He's still on the throne. He has not reneged on any of His promises. The promises are still sure. And they are going to come about just as He said. We need to understand that. And again, there is a sense at which I think, broadly speaking, there are many who are downcast, Christians who are downcast in our nation today. And I want to speak to all of us this morning that we need not be. Of all people, we should be most joyful because of what awaits us. And I think that John is doing the very same thing to Christians in his day. And they had many, many, perhaps even more reason to be downcast and discouraged and even on the brink of despair at what they were facing. But he says, look, here's what's coming. And here is the details of what I saw. Here's what God is going to do. And yet he is saying, I saw Christ who is coming back. He's coming again. He is triumphant. He is standing on Mount Zion as the victor. We need to understand that's coming. This will happen. And then in the last part of verse 1, we also see, or John sees, and he relates it to us, the fact that the witnesses are standing. So we are reintroduced here to the 144,000 witnesses that we saw in chapter 7. And they have, of course, been sealed by God for His plan and His purpose. They have also been marked by God for His plan and His purpose. Flip back a few pages from our text to Revelation 7. Let's remind ourselves of these verses in chapter 7, beginning in verse 2. Notice, or you recall what we learned when we were in this chapter. Notice here, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So again, he is taking these representatives from the 12 tribes of Israel. By the way, can I mention something in passing here? You probably have heard or read over the years, and there have been whole books written about the lost tribes of Israel. Listen, that is a misnomer. They are not lost, nor have they ever been. Okay, and we need to understand that there will be the ongoing participation of Israel in this time period. There will be representatives from all 12 of these tribes enumerated in the book of Revelation. And isn't it interesting, and one of perhaps the ironies of all human history, that one of the nations that rejected this Christ is going to be the one that brings about, perhaps, the greatest revival in the history of the world. Now, my friends, you cannot explain that except by one thing. That is the grace of God. That's the grace of God. And they are special ones that are set aside for the propagation of the gospel of Christ. Now, think about that for a moment. Amidst all of this darkness, and all of the things that are going to be going on this earth, and we've looked at them, and we have yet to examine some of the most harsh ones yet. However, isn't it interesting that we have seen that all through this time that God is still at work, His grace is still abundant. His gospel is still going forth, even in the darkest moments. Amazing. You can't tell me that we do not have a God of love and grace and mercy. We certainly do. And He's even giving these, during this awful time, an opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to come to Him. My friends, that's a God of grace. That's a God of love. And these are set aside for that very purpose. They have been sealed, set aside for His purposes. I've given you this in your notes here, but it bears repeating that sealing, in the biblical sense, has three functions. It confirms something as genuine. Number two, it marks something as property. And number three, it renders something secure. And all three of those elements are part of this sealing that He has done for these 144,000 witnesses. Now, it says that they will be identified by the mark in their forehead. What does that look like? We don't know. What does it say? We don't know. But we do know this, is that they will definitely be identifiable. People will know who they are. And it's very interesting, as we will see, what happens to them as we go through this tribulation period. Note one, and I love how he describes these special witnesses. I've given you this in your notes, and he says, "No other age has produced a company like this, a veritable army of militant believers marching unscathed through every form of danger. It has been theirs to defy the dragon, to bait the beast, and to give the lie to the false prophet. Their calling has been to preach the gospel from the housetops, even when the name of Christ called for the most dreadful penalties. They have been surrounded, these latter day Jobs, with impenetrable hedges, able to laugh to scorn all the grand inquisitors of hell. They have walked the streets in broad daylight, careless of the teeth gnashing rage of their would-be torturers and assassins, true witnesses of Jehovah in the most terrible era of the history of mankind. The devil knows about this coming band of conquerors and writhes already in agony of anticipation." I think that's so well written as to who these men are and what they are able to do and how they are able, with God's protection, to survive. But that's who they are. And so they are reintroduced as standing. And why are they reintroduced here? They are reintroduced to, again, show forth to believers that Christ is triumphant and there is triumph and there is victory in Him. And they're standing there with Him. Again, I think that maybe believers like today, there is this defeatist attitude. And it seems like at every turn, does it not, that Satan is winning. And maybe there are small battles and skirmishes, maybe many of them, multiple ones, that God in His sovereignty allows Satan to win. But my friends, listen, as the saying goes, he may win the battle, but God is going to win the war. You need to understand that. And the only power that he has is allowed by God. But we move to verses 2 and 3, where we find what is heard. This is what John sees, but he also hears something as well. This is typical as John, as we've seen in previous chapters, as he has seen these visions. He usually sees and hears, and then he describes it. So what is heard? Verse 2. He says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." Now, as I read and studied this chapter, it suddenly dawned on me that this is probably the chapter from which we have so many ideas about heaven And heaven has become a caricature, if you will, for many. In other words, how many times have you heard over the years that, yeah, when we go to heaven, we're all going to have our assigned cloud, and we're going to be sitting on the edge of it playing our harps? Have you heard of that before? You can at least nod at me this morning, okay? Okay. I've heard of that. You've seen that. And again, like so many other spiritual things, they take things completely out of context, and I think that's probably, this is where we got that. That's not what is going to happen at all. And you may play a harp. I don't think you're going to be assigned a cloud. I don't know. But nevertheless, we've taken it completely out of the context of Scripture here. But John hears a what? First of all, a strong voice. Now, when he talks and he gives these descriptions, he's not saying that the literal sound that he's hearing is like water. It is like thunder. He's saying he is alluding to the fact of the power of it. It was a strong voice, like the voice of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. In other words, it's strong. It's going to get his attention, and you're going to hear it. And that's exactly what's going on here. So a strong voice. He also hears instruments of praise. And I think it's very interesting here as we think about and contemplate this as he describes it, that the indication of harpists and harps means that this voice, whoever it may be, expresses not thunderous judgment, but joy. Have you ever heard a harp express thunderous music? No. Okay. A harp is in an orchestra or whatever a group they may be playing in. It is oftentimes the spice, if you will. There are certain instruments that add spice to the dish. And that's the way a harp is. And it can be very, very beautiful, very soothing. And in fact, it can be joyful. It is pleasurable to the heart when we hear that particular instrument. And so it's interesting to me that this is not something that is going to come about with thunderous, judgmental sound. It's a sound of that is strong, but yet joyful. Joyful. And harps are often associated in the Old Testament with joyous praise. And I've given you several references there. Let me just mention two of them very quickly, just by way of example. 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 8. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And so, again, there was a celebration going on. David participated, and they were celebrating before God. Psalm 33, verses 2 and 3. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. And so that's what we have going on here. And what a wonderful, again, blessing this would be as John reveals this. This strong voice. But this strong voice is going to bring about something that is going to give hope and comfort, and even pleasure to those who hear it. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful thing that He gives us. And He hears something very interesting, a new song. Notice verse 3. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. I've said over the years that one of the very few things that we have as a gift here on earth, and it is indeed a gift that will be an integral part of heaven, is music. There are not many things that we do here on earth that will be translated or transferred to heaven. But music is one of those that will be. But here's the thing. It is going to be music unlike we've ever heard before. It will not be exactly the music that we know here. You say, well, Pastor, what do you think it will be like? I don't know, but I think it's going to be glorious. I do know what it will not sound like. It is not going to sound like the contemporary mess that many many participate in, unfortunately, in churches today. It's not going to sound like that. It simply isn't. Now, what will it sound like? We don't exactly know. Because, again, we will be in glorified bodies. Therefore, our ears will be different. Our abilities to hear and even to sing tones will be different. In other words, guess what? Everybody's going to be able to sing in heaven. You can't carry a tune in a bucket now, you will then. There will be no exhortations just simply to make a joyful noise. We will be able to harmonize and sing "Worthy is the Lamb" in full harmony together. And it's going to sound incredible. We can't even fathom what it is going to sound like. But how important is music? A.W. Tozer stated, he says, "I say without qualification, after the sacred scriptures, the next best companion for the soul is sacred music. Sometimes our hearts are strangely stubborn and will not soften or grow tender no matter how much praying we do. It is often found that the reading or the singing of a good hymn will melt the ice jam and start the inward affections flowing again." There is no wonder that there are some believers, because of their taste in certain kinds of music, that are discouraged a great deal of the time. And if you listen to certain genres of music, and it's talking about all the problems, and you know they're getting their truck back, their dog back, their whatever back, and all this back, that they've lost. Well, no wonder they're discouraged. And I'm not just picking on one genre. Many of them, they do not build and do something for the soul. They tear it down. Therefore, I would encourage you to seek after good and great music, because there's a lot out there. Great music is the most distinctive and yet unifying language that's ever been given to mankind. And again, it will be such a great, great part of heaven. And every time the Bible mentions this, and I see these examples of this going on, particularly as we see these glimpses of it in heaven in the book of Revelation, I think about that in terms of some of the music that I'm personally familiar with. And I think in my mind, if the music here on earth written by sinful men who sometimes didn't even know the Lord can be so wonderful and glorious and beautiful, how is the music going to be in heaven where it's perfect? How is that going to be? And again, isn't it interesting here? Who is the choir? Well, we find out that the choir singing this new song is 144,000 vocalists. Can you imagine a choir that big? There is a piece of music that is one of my favorites. I have probably 20 recordings of it. My favorite composer, as you know, is Gustav Mahler. He wrote a piece, his 8th symphony. He wrote, and it calls for 2 full double choruses, a children's chorus, a full orchestra, and 8 soloists. When they premiered the work in 1910, in September of 1910, in Munich, Germany, there were 1,000 people on the stage. And hence it got the title. He didn't give it, but they began to call it the Symphony of 1,000. It's not often performed with that many now, but when he premiered it, it was. Now think about that. And as expansive and as large and huge as those forces are, think about hearing a choir that is and 44,000. I can't imagine. I can't imagine what this is going to be like and what it will do to our souls and our spirits when we hear music like this. Do you ever hear music and you get the, it does the thing on the back of your neck? There's probably going to be a lot of that perpetually in heaven. When we hear the thousands upon thousands of voices lifting, and we included in some of this, and we lifting our voices together with God, there's nothing like it. There is nothing like it. We get little small glimpses of this here on earth, but there we will be participants. What a wonderful thing. I've often had students over the years ask me, "Well, Pastor Gray, what are we going to be doing in heaven? I mean, are we just going to be singing the whole time?" I don't know, but you know, if we had a long, long singspiration into eternity, that wouldn't be a bad thing. It would be a joyous thing. But here they sing a new song, and it was not only a unique musical composition, again, in other words, heretofore unknown or unlike anything ever heard. A new song, interesting. But it is also going to be an exclusive composition. And no one could learn that song except for the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So again, this will be a chorus comprising 144,000 choristers. I can't wait to hear this. I'm going to order the CD soon. I'm going to sign on. I'm going to sign up for the list, man. I can't wait to hear it. But you know what? It'll be even better live. We're going to hear it. And it's a song of triumph. We may not know exactly what it sounds like, but the theme, we know what it's going to be. It's going to be triumphant praise to a good and glorious God and Savior. And oh, how it is going to echo through all of the earth. And it's going to reach the hearts and the minds and the souls of believers and encourage them in their faith. And then we find the last thing here, what is proclaimed in verses 4 and 5. It's interesting that John now goes and he speaks of the nature and character of the witnesses, or we might call them the choristers here. And he mentions several things about these particular individuals. They are pure in the first part of verse 4. He says, "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." There's been a lot of interpretive differences here with this. And we need to understand something right off here. That marriage itself is not defilement. In fact, the writer tells us in Hebrews that the marriage bed is undefiled. So it's not contradicting here. What is meant here is that they will stand apart from the sin, in particularly the sexual sins of the culture. And we have already seen there is evidence here that the sexual perversions will be running rampant through the earth. And so that we are, by the way, currently witnessing, it will not improve. It will get worse. But these particular individuals are going to be set apart and have nothing to do with the sexual sins that are going on the earth at that time. They are pure. They are pure. Secondly, they are faithful. In the last part of verse 4, he says, "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes." Their first and only priority is the gospel witness for Jesus Christ. That's their only priority. And their lives and their existence is centered around that mission. They follow Christ wherever He goes. Thirdly, they are the first fruits in the last part of verse 4. These were redeemed from among men. They are individuals. They are men from these 12 tribes that are enumerated here in Revelation, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. In other words, the salvation of the 144,000 will precede the salvation of the larger group of Israel and the nation of Israel, who will turn to the Lord at the end of the tribulation. They are the first fruits of what is going to come, the harvest that will come in the land of Israel. They play a significant role in this nation so contrasted in Scripture. The ones who what does it say in the first part of John's Gospel? He came into his own, Israel, and they received him not. Now, a God who has not given up on them, a God who is gracious to his own, a God who again is going to fulfill the promises that he gave to their father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is going to fulfill all of these things, and the gospel is going to run and it's going to have its place through the nation of Israel and the hearts of people. What a wonderful thing. And these men, these representatives, these 144,000, are those that have been set apart for this task. We see something else. We see, fourthly, they are blameless. They are blameless. In the first part of verse 5, and in their mouth was found no deceit. We find that their tongues are consecrated to God. And that's what makes them different. That's what makes them different. It reminds me of the verse in James where he talks about this, and he says, you remember this verse in James 3, verse 2? He says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, notice his conclusion. He is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. You know what principle we learn from that? If we learn to control the tongue, if our tongues are consecrated to God like these men, guess what? Most likely, we'll be able to control everything else. Isn't that interesting? But the hardest thing that we have to control is this little muscle right here in this mouth. It's very, very difficult. And James says that. He says, you know what? This little thing that may seem so small can set whole worlds on fire. Have you ever seen that happen? Yep. If you've been in any church anytime, you have. It can cause great trouble. But those who can bridle it, those who can control it, and by the way, perfect here means mature. It means mature. And those who know how to consecrate their lips and their tongue to God is most likely one who's going to be mature in the faith. And evidently, this is a mark of who they are. So their tongues are consecrated. Their lives are dedicated. It says, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And of course, I have a note here. And he says, that does not, of course, mean that they will be sinless, but they will be sanctified. They will be above reproach, leading godly lives before all who see them. They will lead holy lives and minister effectively for God during history's darkest hour. Their exemplary efforts will spearhead the greatest spiritual awakening the world will ever see. The inspired account of their lives and ministry provides a pattern of triumphant Christian living for all believers to follow. You think John is trying to encourage believers by telling them about this? And God giving this vision to John and this new song and this great, grand, glorious, innumerable choir that will be singing music heretofore unheard. What do you think John's doing, or Christ through John is doing? He's saying, believers, keep the faith, have faith, believe, because these things are going to come to pass. We will be witnessing these things because Christ is triumphant. All of these things are going to come to pass. We may be excluded from that grand new composition, but we will sing in heaven. And I couldn't help but think of the great hymn, and I've given you the words here, by Charles Wesley. We're gonna sing them in a moment. But oh, for a thousand. What is Wesley saying here? Wesley's saying, I wish the Lord would grant me, and I actually need 1,000 tongues to do what? To sing my great Redeemer's praise. It would take that many. Well, one day there's going to be 144,000. The glories of my God and King and the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me. I need help to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of Your name, Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the music of heaven. We thank You for the fact that we can sing and rejoice in the fact that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that Lamb who is triumphant over all. And Lord, we thank You for the prospect one day where we will witness this new song and we will hear these glorious voices sing in praise to You and uplift the people who have been so perhaps downtrodden. And Lord, I pray that if we are in that case right now, Lord, we will again remember these words of Your Scriptures. Lord, that we in the future days have much to be looking forward to because we have one who is going to be triumphant over all. We thank You for the prospect of this new song, and may we today have a new song in our heart as we go from here. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to proclaim with our mouth and with our lives our great Redeemer's praise. Bless now, we pray, Father. I pray that You would speak to our hearts this day. Help us to remember what we are in You, in Jesus' name.